The scripture reading tonight is Matthew 4, 1 through 4, and on many pew Bibles it is on page 957. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." This is the word of God.
Well, welcome to Sunday night. As I know you've now feeling a little discouraged that you've discovered I'm not Rabbi Zacharias. I'm the B team. But I'd like to ask for the A team God to speak through this vessel and through your hearts. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are a part of this service. We've invoked your presence, and you, in your wonderful grace and mercy, really are here. You're here by your Holy Spirit that fills this place in the hearts of those assembled. We do pray, Lord, that as we meditate on your word, you would now write it on our hearts. We do pray that even as was sung to us, that we'd be reminded that we have a hope that is not in this world. A hope that is so real and so wondrous that while it's not in this world, it fills this world in our lives with joy and peace. And with love overflowing. We thank you again and ask that you would then deal with each of us as you see fit and make an eternal difference in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Now, one of the common objections, probably the most common objection that one hears in sharing your faith to friends and neighbors and lab partners and whatever is something along the line of, isn't the Bible full of errors? It's one of those questions which probably reveals not a meticulous study of the Word of God, but a kind of parroting of what we've heard. It's in the wind, and it's been said so often, it seems like it must be true. But if you actually ask, hey, that's interesting. I've been reading the Bible, I haven't found those errors. What are two or three that come to mind? And the response will be a little bit like jaywalking with Jay Leno. I don't know if you like that particular series. It's one of my favorites in the Jay Leno show. He goes out with cameraman and recorder and approaches various unsuspecting Joe average human beings on the street and asks them about politics or sports or whatever they think they know something about. And one of the scenarios is to ask them about religion. He'll begin by saying, is your faith something that's important to you? Do you feel you're know the Bible pretty well? Oh, yes, yes. Well, do you mind if I just ask a few questions? For example, fill in the blank. And then it will start, Cain and the Barbarian. No, the person didn't get it quite right. It's not Cain and the Barbarian. Who was swallowed by the whale? Oh, the beaming smile of knowledge. Moby Dick. How about like books in the Bible? Which of the following doesn't belong? Genesis, Exodus, DeGeneres, Leviticus. Leviticus, the answer comes back, and you realize the profound biblical illiteracy that most of us are partly guilty of ourselves, but anyway, it's certainly out there, and no wonder then in that vacuum of knowledge, the claim that the Bible is full of errors has plenty to work with. Now, that's not to say there aren't some difficulties. Even in our text tonight that was just read for us, some of you are aware that being one of the four Gospels, that sometimes passages are found in more than one, And it so happens that Matthew and the Gospel of Luke frequently have parallels, and there is a parallel in Luke chapter 4, and if you read it, you would notice, hey, there are like some differences. Now, they're not always huge, but in Luke 4, Jesus answered, man does not live on bread alone, full stop. Whereas in Matthew, it's man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. You know, so which is it that Jesus said? And clearly, when we've read the Bible to any length of time, you discover that trivial mistakes like that are really no mistakes at all. It's just there's a need on our part to credit the author with the right to abbreviate, to condense. And if you look more carefully at the larger context, you'd realize that the temptations are told in a different order in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. Now, that surely is a mistake, isn't it? Or a contradiction, or an error, another error in the Bible. Both Matthew and Luke start with this temptation that was just read for us, when Jesus is hungry and the enemy of our souls challenges him to turn the rocks and the stones into bread. But then the order of the second and third temptations are reversed. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but the simplest answer is that the Gospel of Luke loves to order things not in a chronological way always, so much as in a logical way. And in fact, the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke doesn't come right where you expect it, right before Jesus is born, but instead right before he's baptized. And so there's often this sort of other concern of logical rather than chronological. And the words that connect the temptations in Luke are just and. They don't require that the thing be told in the exact order. If I asked you what you did this afternoon, you don't have to tell it to me in exactly the chronological order in which it happened. You might mention one thing, and then for reasons of building up to something, you might mention another, and then really, you know, sock it to me with the third thing, but actually that happened first. And so it is in the Gospel of Luke. The temptation that is put last there is, I think, in many ways, the toughest of the temptations. It's where Jesus starts dealing with Satan. Satan responds by quoting the Bible. In fact, quoting a passage that we preached on here, I don't know how many months ago it was, but Psalm 91. And Satan is misusing the scripture, just as he does originally when he's tempting Eve, twisting what God said. Anyway, we have heard the saying, the Bible's full of errors, and how shall we respond? And I think we can respond in a variety of ways, and we could spend lots of time unpacking the different ways, but I want to particularly talk about historicity, about facts in the Bible that can be confirmed with examining external sources that we have to verify them. And it's not like that's unimportant to us. I know that the enemies of our faith imagine it's unimportant. Dawkins, for example, criticizes Christians as those who exult in ignorance, disdain evidence, and thrive on believing things to be true that they and any sane person know to be false. Well, that's what Dawkins thinks, and maybe that's the way the Christians he's met operate. But you and I, we recognize that God wants us to worship him with our minds as well as with our hearts. And Jesus wants our faith grounded on facts. He said, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? He challenges Nicodemus to believe based on things that you can empirically investigate and experience and validate. And if you're going to believe on that, well, then you can believe for the things that you and I cannot validate. I cannot prove to you at this point that in the resurrection, certain things are going to happen. The hope that we are setting our hearts on, that was sung to us about. Well, that depends on God's trustworthiness. He made the promise, but I haven't been there yet. There are things I can't see. But those things we can see, those had better square pretty closely with the facts, or why should we believe at all? If the Word of God proves to be untrustworthy in the few things we can test, how can we possibly build our lives on those things which we cannot test? And so it's not an unimportant thing that I want to do. And with your permission, I'm going to start doing it with the help of a PowerPoint presentation, which will take us as much time as I've got. Here is my response, of course, to the Dawkins claim. It's really not true. Faith does not mean believing things you know are not true. That's baloney. Faith is about putting your trust in the things you do know that are true. Just because you know they're true doesn't mean you're trusting them. But knowing that God is faithful is one thing in terms of our heads, but resting our lives on it, sometimes, you have to become a Christian every day, virtually. Many scholars, however, try to shake our faith, and all you have to do is watch PBS or read even the popular news media. Here's a Time magazine article that was particularly focused on it. There have been several since then. I should get their covers to bring it up to date. But claiming that Abraham and Moses, that's just baloney. And if you've read Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and others like them, they often will make the same claim, claiming that everything that's before the kings is just pure fancy. In any case, fine archaeologists also claim this. It's not like there's just no wise and gifted people. Mark Deaver is a very fine archaeologist, one of my favorites, actually. Normally very sensible and measured in his opinions, although he's kind of wonder where he's heading. But anyway, but here he says there was no military conquest of Canaan. Well, is that so? We've got to look at it. How about Ronald Hendel at UC Berkeley? Clearly another very gifted individual whose work has benefited me. But here he says archaeological research has secured the non-historicity of much of the Bible before the era of the kings. Well, if that's really true, then we're in trouble, because Jesus didn't seem to be aware of it. With the same freedom, he quotes from the Pentateuch in the period before the kings, showing an unqualified confidence in the veracity of Scripture, quoting it and building arguments on even the most minor details, as if you could really trust them. And if Jesus does that, how am I going to have a faith that beats his? His is the example, isn't it? Anyway, let me then, having recognized those problems, we want to talk about response, just to kind of show you where I'm going. I decided I'm going to start with my own list of what I think are at least the discoveries I'm aware of that conclusively disprove something that the Bible teaches in terms of history or archaeology or philology, ancient studies of language. Yeah, that's it. That's the complete list. Now, that doesn't mean everything has been validated. There are lots of things we still wonder about, and it doesn't mean that there isn't dispute about many items. Oftentimes, the layman looking at it wonders, my goodness, no one can agree, but frequently the archaeological evidence is ambiguous, and so you end up with five or six different compelling explanations, and our problem is just choosing between them. But none has come out that would cause you to have to trash your faith. But what about then, the fact that no inscription has been found that mentions Abraham's name? Abraham is the founding figure for our faith. In fact, three real religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Isn't that a trouble to us? And if you stop and think about it, it's true. There has not yet been an inscription that has been found that we can verify came from the Abraham mentioned in chapters 11 and following in the book of Genesis. But what would you expect to find? It occurred to me, maybe you're thinking you'd find an inscription like this on that rock etched into stone that has survived the millennia. And if you can read that Paleo-Hebrew, here's a free translation. And, clearly it's the authentic thing, right? No question, it's not just some other Abraham. This must be the real one, right? But I think it's not a bad example, because not only is it obviously ludicrous, but it reminds us that most of the persons and events that are in the Bible actually are of this kind. That is, they are private. They're not likely to have left an archaeological record. Most patriarchal history is, here's a tomb painting of a man named Mena, about whose existence we wouldn't know except the tomb happened to be found, and he commissioned his artists to paint him and his family doing some of their favorite hobbies. And so way back in the time of Moses, we know that people enjoyed fishing and fowling. And here he is, men are doing it. But what are the chances of that? I mean, we don't have that kind of information about everyone, including Abraham. It's just an accidental find. Public events with public characters like kings we do a little better with, like Jehu bowing down. Take King Shalmaneser, the Assyrian suzerain that had creamed him and celebrated his victory in this so-called black obelisk that's been found and is located in the British Museum. You can see it for yourself. Okay, well, that being the case, then even in the New Testament, it's interesting to me that a character like Pontius Pilate, whose existence no one has seriously doubted, but in fact, up until just recently, 1961, we didn't have any inscriptional evidence to prove his existence. Sure enough, Italian archaeologists working in the area of Caesarea happened to come across this limestone inscription, and you can not miss it if you know any Latin, even if you don't know Latin, the P-O-N of the Pontius is missing because it's broken at that point, but there is the Chefs Pilatus, and you see the first part of the word prefect of Judea. So now we can say we've got inscriptional evidence, but, you know, it's just a happenstance. This is the way archaeology works, but it's still wonderful. Because there are, it turns out, so many such confirmations, far more than folks would ever imagine. What can we say, however, even though we don't have such an inscription about Abraham, does that mean that we don't have any way of validating what the Bible says? And I say, not at all. We know, for example, that Abraham came from Haran. It turns out that archaeological work at Haran has confirmed that, in fact, at the time of Abraham, about 2000 B.C., keep in mind, you know, you kind of think of those big landmark dates. Abraham's about 2,000. David is about 1,000. And then Jesus is, of course, starting the new era. They born actually a little B.C., perhaps 4 B.C., something like that. But Abraham came from Haran, and sure enough, was Haran an invented story? Critical scholars assume that the story of Abraham was written about the time of David, not about, I guess you got to massage it up there. Every once in a while, it just kind of does this funny thing. Just click it, move the cursor. There we go. It turns out that critical scholars assume that Haran was invented because the story of Abraham never happened. It was invented by some author they dubbed J. who was working about the time of David, 1,000 years later. But is that likely? Archaeological research has shown that the city actually occupied at the time of Abraham was unoccupied from 1800 B.C. to 700 B.C. In other words, it had been unoccupied for 1,000 years at the time when supposedly the author J. invented the story out of thin air. What's the chance of that? What's the chance of you inventing a story and knowing about some city that had not been inhabited for 1,000 years? In the biblical world, it's not that people didn't write fiction. They sometimes did. But they didn't have the internet to research it. They didn't know to make sure that if they mention a city, it actually existed at the time that they're trying to pretend it existed. They didn't do the archaeological research that we can now do. The fact that Haran is where Abraham passed and that it was inhabited at the time Abraham was and hadn't been inhabited for 1,000 years by the time that critical scholars imagine this was invented rather than being an accurate record of what actually was so, I think shows us that, in fact, the Bible has much more historical veracity than people imagine. How about another case? How about Ur of the Chaldeans? This is supposed to be an anachronism, an embarrassment to those who believe the Bible. If you look in the back of your Bible, sometimes even in our NIV study Bibles, they'll have a map showing Abraham coming from that Ur way down south. Actually, originally the Persian Gulf at the time of Abraham went right up to Ur. It was a coastal city. The river Euphrates, of course, filled the delta in and pushed the water front so much further south. But Ur was a thriving city around the time of Abraham. It was the focus of the Sumerian, revived Sumerian culture and in his day. And it's kind of a fun story to imagine he came from way down there, and then God called him from Ur of the Chaldees to go all the way up to the promised land. But is it likely? It turns out that the Chaldeans at the time of Abraham were way up here. And they didn't move down south to Ur until around 1,000 years after Abraham. In fact, until about 400 years after Moses wrote this. Why would it be called Ur of the Chaldeans when it wasn't any Chaldeans down there at either the time of Abraham or the time of Moses, who is the assumed author of Genesis? Well, you know, you've got a lot of problems with that Ur down there. Imagine, here's Abraham coming from Ur, stopping off at Haran, where his father died, and then being told to proceed to the promised land. He's going all the way up the Euphrates, not crossing at Mari, as any sensible person would be doing, but going further up and then even 100 miles up the Balish tributary to stop off at a hotel. And there his father met his maker, and he then continues on. I mean, it's like, you know, coming from, I don't know where you came from, Framingham to Boston, but stopping off at Provincetown on the way. You know, you just wouldn't do that. It's a very odd itinerary. Furthermore, Abraham has ancestors, his great-grandfather Sarug and his grandfather Nahor and his father Terah, all of whom have cities named after them up in northern Mesopotamia. What's the likelihood of that if he came from Ur way down in south? Furthermore, he sends his servant, do you remember? His servant to go get a wife for his son Isaac, and tells him, go to the land of my birth. And where the servant goes is up to northern Mesopotamia, up to a city Nahor up there, rather than down in Ur in the south. So there are a lot of problems with this map. What if instead there's a, well, in fact, Ur is Ur of the Chaldeans, the southern Ur was never called that. In no period of time is it ever called that. When you come from that Ur, you just say you come from Ur. When you come from Paris, France, you don't say, I come from Paris, France. You say, I come from Paris. If you come from Paris, Maine, you've got to add Maine, or people won't know where you're from, right? If you come from Versailles, you don't have to say Versailles, France. If you come from Versailles, people know you come from Kentucky. Versailles, Kentucky, not the, I mean, no offense to the Kentuckians here. You have to, if it's the unknown Versailles, you got to say where it is. If it's the unknown, but if it's Ur is all you need. And so no ancient text mentions Ur of the Chaldeans, so yet a further problem. And so the question is there perhaps another Ur that we didn't know about up in the north? Bible-believing scholars have suggested this for a long time, but it was nothing but a suggestion, because that's where the servant went. It just seems more likely. It so happens, in the mid-70s, excavation done at Ebla uncovered thousands of tablets that were translated right from the get-go, and in those tablets is mentioned a Ur up in the north, in the area of Haran. Ur of Haran is what it's called. So it's the city-state of Haran that ruled over a larger area, included a little town called Ur up there. And so now we have Abraham's route coming from an Ur that we don't know the precise location of, but we know it's near Haran, continuing on down. And all of the questions I've just raised are now answered. What a coincidence. Gone is the supposed contradiction. Furthermore, even two wonderful critical scholars have acknowledged, you know, it just doesn't make sense that anyone, any ancient people would have invented a story about their national origin and claimed to have come from an area of the world where all their enemies come from, unless it actually was so, and it was so well known it couldn't be denied. McCarter and Hendel, in fact, acknowledged that. What about a name? How many here have the name Asa? Raise your hand. Anyone, Asa? How about the name Capability? Like, you know, Capability Brown, the great landscape architect of the 19th century. How about Hephzibah? Even a middle name. Hephzibah? Any Hephzibahs? How about Ichabod or Patience? No hands going up. Well, that's because your parents care about your reputation. But in the 18th and 19th century, those were all very common names. And if you happen to get a letter up in the attic and you don't have a date and it's, you know, dear Patience, I'm really nuts about you, signed Capability, you can guess that was not written in the 21st century or the 20th century. It was written back there in the 19th or 18th. You don't even need a date. Because names go in and out of fashion. And the way they're spelled goes in and out of, see, the same name can be spelled differently in different periods of time. And it becomes a way of dating manuscripts. Well, so it is the case with the opening books of the Bible. In the opening books of the Bible, we have names like, well, the ancestors of Abram. We have Abraham, his name, which is also Abram. We have Peleg, Terah, Serug, Nahor, Laban, and Jacob, and so on. It turns out, thanks to a huge archive of documents found at Mari, halfway up the Euphrates, coming from about the time of Abraham, a little bit afterward, all of those names turn out to be reasonably common. They're all attested. It's not that we have a mention about any of those particular individuals, but those names are just right for that period of time. What an amazing, but amazing coincidence. It's just like the Bible tells us accurate history, isn't it? Furthermore, it turns out that names that have L in them, E-L, that we also can study at those from those documents, names, well, like, you know, we have the name Eliezer, Ishmael, or Bethuel, or Israel, we end with the E-L, Peniel, and all these other names. And the ones I have in yellow, Bella, Bethel, and so on, those names, the text tells us in Genesis that the people involved named that name, gave that name. There's an emphasis on the giving of that name. So these are not updated names, which can sometimes happen. You know, we tell a story that the pilgrims landed on Plymouth Rock. Well, it wasn't Plymouth Rock when they landed there. It's just a rock. And maybe the Indians had a name for it. I don't know. Mubuga Rock. You know, but we now call it Plymouth Rock. And so when we tell the story, we update. We have an editorial update on the name so people know what story, what it is you're talking about. And that sometimes does happen in the Bible. But when you have, they gave it the name Bethel because, you know, Jacob said God was there. It's his house, and Bethel means house of God. Well, then we know that the name is not a later updating. It's the name that was actually given at the time. Turns out that names with L at the beginning or at the end, well, we have evidence, also El names for God. El Elyon, El Roi, the God who sees me, all these El Bethel, these names that appear in little bits and pieces in Genesis particularly, and the early books of the Bible. These names with El fit the period of the patriarchs like a glove. They were very popular in that time. They were, in fact, we can see them spreading out from a group of people that are called the Amorites that moved out from this area north of northern Syria and moved into all these other regions around the ancient Near East and spoke a language very close to Hebrew. They made these names very popular in the time of the patriarchs and not in a later period. One more good example of this kind of thing. How about names starting with J and I? Like Jacob and Ishmael and Israel, not Isaac. Well, Isaac too, yeah, Isaac. Joseph, these names that are in English beginning with I or J. These names actually all have a Hebrew verb. They're all a Hebrew verb form, which we call an imperfect. For those of you who've studied some Hebrew, you'll recognize this. Amorite imperfectives. These names, actually, we know, are well attested at the time of the patriarchs and not afterward. In fact, we don't know. In those Ebla tablets, no one yet has counted them up, so I just have a question mark. But around the time of, a little after Joseph, around 1800 BC, on a study based of 6,000 names, we know that 16% of the names out of 16,000 that were 6,000 that were analyzed, 16% were these types of names beginning with the Y or the J words. At the time of Moses, it had dropped down to 2% based on a study of 4,000 names. A little later on, it's down to only 0.25% in the first millennium. Scholars imagined the stories of the patriarchs, most of them were invented at that time. If you look at the names of the descendants of Abraham, it turns out 16% of them are Amorite imperfectives. Is it likely that an author writing at this time, inventing stories about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would happen to invent those names in exactly the proportion that we know they existed, not at the time that pretend author was writing, but at the time when these people actually existed? This is just too clever. They couldn't do this in the ancient world when they were writing fiction, nor did they ever seek to. Likewise, we can look at the evidence for camels. This was mentioned recently in a BBC program that there are camel caravans that are mentioned. Remember, Joseph is sold to one on his way to Egypt. Camels are given to Abraham. Supposedly, there were no camels at the time of Abraham, or they weren't domesticated, at least, not used with any real great volume. We have scholars even to this day that are saying that. Here's a fine archaeologist at the University of Illinois, another archaeologist at Harvard, that is really another kind of one of my heroes in general, claiming that that's an anachronism. But we happen to have found a text from Nippur, also another one from Alalak, but the one from Nippur makes mention of camel's milk. If camels were still wild, how fast would the milkman have to run to get the milk that people like drinking? Clearly, the camels have got to have been domesticated for milk to be enjoyed by the folks that are at Nippur. And likewise, having seen those texts, now archaeologists have gone back and looked for bones of camels, and sure enough, they show up all over the place at the time of the patriarchs. Almost 1,000 years earlier. So camel domestication happened very early. It's true they weren't being used as the favored animal for transportation until about 1,000 years later. But they were bred and kept for their leather, for their milk particularly, and occasionally as a beast of burden. How about inflation? We all understand about inflation. Your 401k has become a 201k. We know how this is operating in our own day. It happened in the ancient world. However, they weren't driving it with speculative investments and monetary policy, and so it happened a lot slower, and besides which, they weren't using currency. They were using, when we talk about shekels, those are weights of actual metal. Nevertheless, we know the price of some commodities over a long period of time, and slaves are probably about the best commodity to use because a slave in one period is as valuable as a slave in any other. We have evidence of the value of slaves back around 2200 BC at Akkad in the prices varied, but it was around 10 to 15 shekels. Down in southern Mesopotamia, Akkad is in northern Mesopotamia, about the same time, it's 10 shekels. A little variation. In the period of Hammurabi at Babylon, it was now up to 20 shekels, but also in Mari, halfway up the Euphrates. Nuzi, likewise, is 30 shekels around the time of around 1500 BC. And Ugarit, around the time of Moses, 30 shekels also. these are these places, Ugarit is right on the Mediterranean coast. So it just shows the entire Fertile Crescent was a coherent economy, in effect, to have the prices being so uniform as they were in this entire period of time. Assyria, by the time of after David, the rate of inflation is exhibited, and now slaves go for 50 to 60 shekels. And finally, in Persia, things are going crazy. That's 90 to 120 shekels. Well, the Bible mentions some slaves. How about Joseph? Remember, his brothers sold him to an Ishmaelite caravan for 20 shekels. Critical scholars, again, don't accept the fact that the book of Genesis and the whole Pentateuch was substantially written by Moses, and assume instead it was all invented much later. And supposedly around the year 1000, Jay came up with the idea of having Joseph be sold for 20 shekels. Is that likely? They didn't have encyclopedias to go checking the prices of slaves 1,000 years before. They would have used the price they're familiar with and had been familiar with for hundreds of years. But what if this, in fact, is the preservation of accurate information? And look, lo and behold, it is exactly the price of slaves at the time when Joseph actually lived. How about the price of slaves on Mount Sinai? The law in Sinai talks about the price of a slave in Exodus chapter 21, and it's 30 shekels, supposedly being written well after Moses by a fictitious author. But is it likely he would have guessed such a number, when in fact that turns out to be exactly the price at the time of Moses? Or how about the price of redemption in the days of Menachem in 2 Kings 15? At 50 shekels, is it likely, given the prices that were everyone was familiar with those Persians, that 120 figure being a more common figure? Or is it actually an accurate record of what happened? Now, the authors of the Bible didn't know I was going to be here on Sunday night telling you about the prices of slaves. They, you know, gee, we better get this little incidental detail correct so that Hugenberger, you know, can look at this and we'll be fooling another group of people into believing the Bible is accurate history. It's exactly because it's an incidental a bit of information that makes it such a compelling argument. Don't you agree? I mean, you have to feel that it's so. Well, we could go on with other marital practices and so on. I know it's getting late. I'm going to release you from the trap. But we can look at laws likewise. We can look at, earlier this morning, I did had us look at the architecture of the tabernacle. There are so many points where wherever we look, looking into the archaeological record, looking at the Bible, we end up with a scripture that gets validated for us. Jesus, in every way, showed an unqualified confidence in the infallibility of God's word. He rebuked the Sadducees and said, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." He prayed for his disciples, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." He talked to his detractors and said, when he insisted that he was the Son of God, he said, "The scripture cannot be broken," quoting Psalm 82. And then when he speaks to the enemy of our souls, he reminds him and us that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What we've been doing has been looking at the Bible. But I really think, you know, the Bible ought not be something you'll just look at. Of course, you have to look at it and examine it. But in many ways, it's more like a telescope, isn't it? You don't look at a telescope. You look through it to see the object of that you're after, the celestial reality that you're trying to bring closer and get a better understanding of. This is what God has given us, His Word. It has the hallmarks of His doing. It's not that I've proven to you that it's the Word of God. I've only disproven to you that it's full of errors. What are the things that prove it? Well, in the last analysis, it's going to be your own lab experiment, putting your life on the line and putting it to the test by living according to it. But it also has other features that point to that divine authorship. not just the fact that it is free from error on these matters that we've talked about, but also that it commends a life of values that are inexplicable, humanly speaking. A view of marriage, for example, that doesn't have any cultural parallel. In the ancient world, women were property, but not so in the Bible. When in the very first mention of marriage, we are told back in Genesis 2 that for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and become one flesh. No one could have written that except under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because everywhere else it would have said, a woman will leave her father and mother and cleave to her husband. Nowhere else will we hear exhortations to love our enemies, which are not found only on the lips of Jesus, but also in the book of Leviticus. Nowhere else do we have exhortations to have a legal system that doesn't differentiate according to class. In the Code of Hammurabi and all the other codes of the ancient world, it all depended on who the victim was. If it was a free person of your status, well, the penalty would be X. If it was in civil servant, the penalty would be a little lower if you broke their bone. If it was a slave, the penalty is trivial, but not so in the Word of God, where all of us viewed as those made in the image of God are now held to the highest possible standard in our treatment of one another. And the Bible also has that hallmark of divine authorship in its prophecies, and on another occasion we'll be looking at some of them. But let's pray right now. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us with confidence then to put our lives on the line, to depend on that which is so dependable, your word which is true, to take to heart your promises and be thrilled by them and have them before us as the lodestar for our lives, setting the trajectory of our lives. We pray, Lord, that we would accept your word and its exhortations and judge ourselves by it and recognize that this is a mirror that helps us to see honestly who we are and no longer hide behind masks and self-justifications. This is the word, Lord, that points us to you and points us to the Savior who is the Word of God incarnate. We pray that our eyes might be upon him, in whose name we ask it. Amen.